Somebody mentioned we might have had some problem with our podcast from last Wednesday night, so we'll work on that. I don't know what happened. We'll check that out. With the circumstances of last week, we may have been a little behind getting stuff put out, but all of these sessions will be online. And if you look at something online and you see something wrong, tell us that something's wrong because we can repost those. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you told John to write this stuff down so that we would have it today and we would be able to know what you said and why you said it and what it means to us. So tonight, I pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, for only you can do that. Only by your power do we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So tonight, I pray that you would give us those ears. In Jesus' name, amen. What better place to start than to begin with the thundering voice of God giving specific instructions to the Apostle John? Yeah, that's a good launching place and connect the dots from last week. So let's go to Revelation 1, verse 10. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I told you last week that the Gospels are filled with the words and the actions of Jesus, but this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus specifically dictates a letter. Think about it. He looks at John and says, hey, John, write this down. Now, the Gospels are full of Jesus's events, and I'm not making light of those. They have the same authority as this. But this is also unique in its context because he actually says, write down everything, John. Write it all down. Write down the things now and write down the things of the future. Write it all down for the people now and the people who will come 2,000 years from now and set at Nineveh Christian Church. Write it all down. There's a purpose for every generation. You're going to see that tonight. So every generation, this will have relevance because it's alive. This writing is alive. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. So it doesn't matter if you're the church in the first century, the second century, or the 21st century, the message is the same. It has the exact same relevance. And I'm going to show you that as we go through these seven churches. And when he says, write down these words, I want you to get something before we start tonight. In fact, this has been really powerful to me. These words that we're reading, not just Revelation, but the rest of the scripture, have and will bind heaven and earth together. They will be the standard by which all humanity will be measured. These words. You remember, we touched on it last week. When Jesus has this encounter with his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father. And then Jesus says something. He says, upon your confession, you'll be called rock. Gives Peter this name of rock. And upon this confession, I will build my church. My church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What do you mean? Do you understand? The words of the apostles, the words of the apostles, okay, are what we teach. It's what we accept as the New Testament. What you bind, he's talking to these apostles, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's not about setting up some kingdom of men. It's about through the apostles, God has revealed what we're reading. Through John, one of those apostles, we're reading this. And where did he get it? Write it down, John. So what we're reading tonight, I want you to understand this. These words will bind heaven and earth together. In other words, the judgment of the last day will be according to these words. So here we go. Revelation 1:19, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery. Now, if you go back a little earlier, there was a scene that John didn't fully understand. So now Jesus reveals it to him. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars, you don't have to guess, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let's look at that. The seven stars, where are they? They're in his right hand. What do you think that symbolizes? Power. Okay? The seven stars are in his right hand of Jesus. This is where there's some discussion. And I can tell you where I come down on it. He refers to them as the angels of the seven churches. Somebody would say, well, why do you have trouble with the idea that the seven stars are the seven angels who have oversight of the seven churches? Well, I'll give you several reasons. One, if you read the message to all seven churches, specifically to the seven angels, why would Jesus need to give a handwritten message to angels? And what do the angels, some of the assignments look way more specific to the leaders of the church than they do to the angelic realm over the church. So I don't know. So I'll just say, I don't know. But the seven stars he holds in his right hand are special angels assigned to the churches, or they are pastors, leaders, elders of the seven churches. In either way you go, they become the accountable authority over the churches. Okay, whatever they are, whoever they are, they're the accountable authority. Because in every one of these seven churches, I'm going to read the first one in a minute. He says, this is the letter to the angel of that church, the accountable authority of that church. Now, what are the seven gold lampstands? And by the way, if you remember last week, Jesus stands in the middle of the seven gold lampstands. They're all around him. They are the seven churches. So the seven stars are the seven angels or the leaders. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus holds the lamps, the stars in his hand. All seven stars are in his right hand. But he stands in the middle of the seven lampstands. He stands in the middle of the churches. Before we begin reading about the first of the seven churches, which is going to be Ephesus, we need to understand something about these seven churches. These seven churches were actual churches. It's not some allegory. They're real churches. I'm not saying they had a building with a steeple. More than likely churches in that day were probably house churches. Maybe they had a building. Maybe they didn't have a building. It's kind of irrelevant. But they were churches where people assembled together and they worshiped. And they had actual people and they had an actual street address. They were in Asia Minor, and that doesn't mean anything to most of us. If you look on the map today, it's modern day Turkey. The island of Patmos, where Jesus is talking to John, is just right off the coast of Turkey. So if you'd have left the island and went inland, those seven churches would have been in there. They would have been there. John planted some of those churches during his years. He's about 95 years old when this happens. These seven churches, here you need to understand this next part. These seven churches also represent a spiritual picture as well. They are physical, but they also have a spiritual picture. They represent all the churches from every generation since the time of Christ. And they also represent all the Christians from every generation since the time of Christ. So why am I saying that? As we read these seven letters, we must apply them specifically to the church of that day and today. Specifically to those people then and to us now. In other words, you can't read the church of Ephesus, which was the first letter, the first church, the first century, and say, that doesn't have any application to us because that church is gone. You'd be wrong. It's timeless. It has application. Are they in order? I believe they are in order to the generations that follow. Do you hear me? I believe they are in order. In other words, I believe the church of Ephesus, which is the first letter, was the first century church, followed by the next one of Smyrna. And I think they represent time, but not exclusively, not only. So Dr. David Reagan, and by the way, I used some of his study material as I prepared these 12 sessions. He did something, and I put it in my outline. He classifies the seven churches by summarizing what Jesus said to them in the letter. So he classifies the categorizes the Ephesus church as legalistic. Could you guess why they, maybe why they would become a legalistic church? They're the first church. They're just putting all this stuff together and they're trying to create some order. You know, this is all new. So the Ephesus church might have leaned a little bit too legalistic. You'll see that when we read that letter tonight. The next church, the next generation, let's say the era, E-R-A, of the Ephesus church passes and the era of the Smyrna church comes and things are different. And he classifies them as persecuted. So the second church of the seven, they become persecuted. They become the people that they pitched tar on them and set them on fire and use them for entertainment in their arenas. They're the persecuted church. And then you go to Pergamum, and they became the liberal church after a time of persecution. Guess what naturally happens? You become more liberal. And then you go to Thyatira, and they become pagan or cultic. What follows usually a liberal agenda? Paganism. Multiple religions. The church became infiltrated with paganism and cultic activity. And then followed ultimately by the church at Sardis called the Dead Church. And by the way, Jesus called it the Dead Church. You did not want to be in the Sardis church. He says, you're dead. But guess what happened after the Sardis church? Philadelphia. They were alive. You know, it's the only one of the seven churches that Jesus doesn't have any bad things about. That's the church you want to be, Philadelphia. Followed by Laodicea. Is Laodicea the symbol of the last church that will be standing when Jesus comes for his bride? I think, yes. What is she? Worldly and apathetic. Whatever. Whatever. What about church? Whatever. It's kind of whatever. Remember, these seven churches could be read in order. They can be applied in order since the time of Christ. Ephesus, legalistic, the first one. Laodicea, perhaps the last one. But there's also people with these seven characteristics in every church since the time of Christ. So when you go through this, I'm trying to make sure that I can establish this parameter. Every person from every generation will fit somewhere inside these seven churches. Everybody's going to fit somewhere in here. What I'm trying to say is there's both a spiritual and a physical element to all the generations of these seven church stories. Now, with all of that, now we can start with the first century, the first church letter of Jesus to Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel. There we go. There's the angel again. Write this letter. He's looking at John. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. So let's just look at that one verse. Who's the letter written to? The angel of the church at Ephesus. Is he an angel or is he the leader? Either way, he's the accountable authority. Who's the letter from? Jesus. watching Jesus' right hand while he's dictating the letter to John. This is important. What's in his hand? Because he puts it in his letter. This is the letter from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What's he holding in his right hand? They're the leaders of the church. And notice this. And he's walking among the seven gold lampstands. So I need you to get a picture. He's telling John to write this down. And as John is writing this down, the picture that he's painting is Jesus is holding the seven churches in his right hand. And he's walking among those same seven churches. What do you mean? He's here. He's holding the church. He's moving throughout the seven churches. He's here. He's relevant. He's not somewhere else away from them. He's among them. And why is that so important? Remember last week? Why is this so important? Everybody's dead. All the apostles are dead. John's the only one alive, and he's in prison. Do you want to know that the church has got Jesus right now? You're going to need to know that he's still here. He hasn't abandoned us. He's holding high. I picture him with holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among. He's holding high, and he's walking among. I'm not making it up. That's what he says. He says this. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. He didn't put that in there for no reason. He's holding high and walking among. He's here now. He's not far away. The church needs to know that. Jesus is holding high the very thing, the very people that he's sending the letter to. He's holding up the people that he's writing the letter to. Can you see how this connects to what Jesus told Peter before the cross? Okay, before the cross. Let me read it to you. Matthew 16, 18. I quoted a little bit of it earlier. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build Peter's church, John's church. No, my church. And all the powers of hell will not conquer my church. Why can't the powers of hell conquer the church? They've been trying for 2,000 years. Why can't they? Because of that verse. What is it? Verse 2. Because of that verse. He holds it in his right hand and he walks among it. So who's going to destroy it? I will build my church. And all the powers of hell will not prevail against my church. You know the only thing you need to make sure of? Is that you belong to his church and not yours. That you belong to his church. Let's go to Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority. All authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this. What God, go make disciples, go baptize them, go all over the planet, go tell everybody everything I told you, all the apostles' teachings, those words that are written down in these books, go tell them all, and be sure of this. Be sure of what? The one thing that you won't be able to do it without. What? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's holding the seven stars and he's walking among the seven lampstands. He's here. He's here now. I just got goosebumps when I said that. That's a good thing. I don't want to ever stop getting goosebumps when I say that. He's here now. He's here tonight. Ephesians. I apologize. Been a hard week. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Jesus, who is the head of the church, who is the head of his body, the church. We are the body of Christ. We're his hands and we're his feet. And that sounds like a daunting task when you look at the world that doesn't believe that he's real, until you look down and he's holding you in his right hand and he's walking among the church. And then it doesn't look so daunting. I'm going to say it again, verse 15. We speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. And each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Whose body is it? It's the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body, and it's his power that makes this thing work. He puts the pieces together. It's Jesus' church. It's Jesus' bride. He built it. He holds it together. And now he says this, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. He sends instructions to all future generations. I believe he's talking to us right now, tonight. And what will he tell Ephesus? And what's he going to tell me? And what's he going to tell you tonight? Because he's got a word for me tonight. He's got a word for you tonight. I just wonder, will you have ears to hear it? Because he's got a word. This is real. Write it down. He's going to bind tonight. When you read this, he's binding heaven and earth together. In the future, everything will be measured against this. So here we go. What's he got to say? He's introduced himself. The letters to, the letters from, tells who he is. And now what's he going to say? I know all the things you do. Verse 2. Let that settle in for a moment. I know everything you do. I've seen your hard work. I've seen your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they're not apostles. You have discovered that those people who say they're apostles, they're liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Now let's just break this down. What's his message? Why is he telling John, write this down for now and for the future? Write this down. I read it to you. Write it down for what's happening now. Write it down for the future. Why? Because he wants you and I to know something. He knows everything. Every little secret, he knows. He's watching the church as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And let's jump over to Romans 2:14, because all the scripture ties together. And it says this, the Apostle Paul says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Now, I want to ask you a question. Let me read that again, and I'm going to ask you a question. Even Gentiles. Now, this letter, Romans, he's writing that to say that you Jews have the law. Generationally, you've known the law. What? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your brother, don't cover it, all that stuff. But those Gentiles didn't get that. They didn't have that law. So I'm going to ask you a question. Why is it that in every place on the earth, the culture says it's wrong to murder? They didn't get the copy of the Ten Commandments. So why is it wrong to murder? No matter where you go, it's wrong to steal. I remember working with a guy at Atacha years ago. He was from Pakistan. And he told me a story that a certain time of the day, they have all these outside shops, and they just line the streets. And he's telling me this story. By the way, he was a Muslim. We used to have some pretty major conversations. And they would line these streets with just open shops, and their money is sitting out on the table. Time, the Muslim time of prayer, they just all walk away from their money bags, money boxes, and they all go down and they do their prayer thing. And it says nobody ever steals anything. And the Pakistani guy says, you know why? He says, because if somebody's caught stealing something, they cut their hand off. They don't have no long trial, no court of appeals. They just line him up, next. And nobody ever steals anything. But I ask you a question. Here's my question. Why do people who do not have the law of God, who do not know the God that we know, who do not know Jesus Christ, why don't they think it's okay to steal? Because God has written his laws upon the human heart. God has written his law. There's a code that God has written upon. He wrote it inside our DNA. Now let me read this again. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without ever having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim. The day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret hearts. So instinctively, in other words, here's where I'm trying to go. Because God has written his laws upon our heart, there's going to be a day when man will be without excuse. You're not going to be able to say, oh, I didn't know. Because you did know. Because God had written something. Now listen, I'm not talking about every point of scripture, but I'm talking about God's moral laws are written in our hearts. And the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. In other words, remember I said earlier that the word of God will bind heaven and earth. Well, the truth of God will bind heaven and earth. What he wrote upon our hearts will be bound. They'll bind heaven and earth because you knew down deep there was a conscience. There was a red light saying, don't do that. That's wrong. He knows. What's the first thing he says to the Ephesus church? I know. Wow, you know, how far could you go with that one? I know. He knows everything, every secret. This is why, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I think it's important. Because people all the time ask me, okay, I get it, preacher, but why do I need to confess? And I'm not talking about going to some booth and confessing to some man. But why do I need to confess my sin before God? Why? Because he knows. And confession acknowledges that he knows. And it's good for you to know that he knows. And when you don't know that he knows, it's not good for you. And who knows what happens after that? That's about all the knows. I don't know how to get in that sentence. If he already knows, why do I need to confess? I'm going to tell you why. 1 John 1:8. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and we're not living in the truth. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then after he forgives us our sins, he cleanses us from all wickedness. Coming clean is confession. Just tell the truth. And yes, Jesus already knows. Confession is to agree with God, what? That we are sinful. And confession brings our healing. Confession brings our cleansing. Confession comes clean with God and acknowledges this verse when Jesus says, I already know. So who needs to confess? You see, what's the benefit of confession? Does it benefit God? It doesn't benefit God. It benefits us. Because it acknowledges the truth of Jesus' words. I already know. I know all your deeds. I know your life. He also knows this. He knows what you did, what you didn't do, the sin of your life. But he also knows this. And listen, it's important that he doesn't just know the bad things. He also knows the good things. Somebody say hallelujah. He knows the time that you persevered and you didn't give up. And he knows the time that you stood in the face of that temptation and you did not yield. And he knows the time when you were in the middle of the adversary and you held up the light of truth. He knows that too. He knows that too. Oh, I'm really happy he knows both, not just the one. He knows both.
He says, I have seen your hard work. After he says, I already know, he says, I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. Jesus is walking among the lampstands then and now, and he knows about our sins, and he knows about our hard work. He knows about our patient endurance. He sees the good and the bad. He knows. He knows everything. And the sooner you come to grips, the sooner we come to grips with the fact there is nothing in your life he is not already aware of, the better you can have a relationship with him right now. You don't have to hide anything. In fact, it's rather silly to try to hide it. He knows. And here's the next point. He knows it's not easy to be a disciple of Christ. Do you think he doesn't know that? And I'm going to tell you, I think about this quite often recently. I think about this. Because it's getting increasingly more and more difficult to follow Christ in our culture. Maybe it's been like that in the world for a long time, but in our culture, it's becoming more and more difficult to be a Jesus follower. He knows it's not easy. He knows. And here's the reason I say that. It wasn't easy for him either. Do you think it was easy for him? Come on, Jesus, you don't understand how hard this is. I wouldn't try that. Bad idea. Do you think it was easy for him? Well, let's just take one test. Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37. He, Jesus, took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. Who's anguished? Who's distressed? Jesus. But he's the Son of God. He's anguished and he's distressed. Why? This is not easy. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little farther and he bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Whoa. So, you know, he looked at the Ephesus church, and here's what he says. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. And I'm going to tell you what, Jesus knows what both of those look like. Hard work, patient endurance. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Patient endurance. Suffering. He also knows about tolerance. Everybody listen carefully to what I'm about to say. He knows about tolerance, the proper application of tolerance and the improper application of tolerance. Listen carefully to me tonight, church. The New American Standard Bible, the NIV Bible, the NLT Bible, which I'm using in this session, all use the same word, tolerate. It's the same translated word, tolerate. Satan's sneaky label today is to be intolerant. That's a sneaky label that comes from Satan himself. Let me give you an example. One of the worst labels anybody can put on anybody today in our culture is you're intolerant. You're intolerant. You're done. If you're labeled intolerant, you're done. Politically, in many jobs, if you wear that label, you're intolerant. You're done. You can go out and picket for abortion, killing babies, even after birth, and you'll survive that. But if they label you as intolerant, you're finished. So you better understand what this word is. Because Jesus, in the first letter to the first church, he brings it up. You better pay attention. These words are going to bind heaven and earth. So here we go. Verse 2. I know all the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they're apostles, but are not. You have discovered those people are liars. You have patiently suffered with me without quitting. Now, let me make a proclamation of truth. The church, the true church of Jesus Christ, that church that he holds in his right hand, that he walks among, that church doesn't tolerate that which is not true. That church does not tolerate that which is evil. You know why? Because it's his church. And these are his words. The church of Jesus Christ doesn't tolerate liars. And this is really important. It doesn't tolerate liars. Why? Because the truth can only operate in the truth. You can't mix the truth and a lie in the same subject. They cannot coexist. One of them will have to leave. One of them will have to compromise. One of them will have to go along with the other. They can't stand together. The truth and the lie cannot both be in the same place. One of them compromises. One of them has to leave. One of them has to be silent. The liar, we don't tolerate liars, okay? And I'm going to explain it. We don't tolerate liars. Well, you know what? Because the liar will not tolerate the truth. We don't tolerate liars, and the liars don't tolerate the truth. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. Why? They are opposing forces. They are opposing spirits. Someone is going to have to give in. When the truth and the lie come together, something must inevitably occur. They cannot do this. The truth and the lie cannot, because one's true and one's false. They cannot do this. So something has to happen when they confront each other. One of the two forces, the truth or the lie, will have to be silent, compromise, give up, shut up, sit down, go along. But they cannot, they will never do this. I want to prove it to you. In 2 Corinthians 6:14. See, I'm convinced this is the word of God. I can listen to people all I want to, but you know, I'm not going to put people's opinion above this. I'm just going to go by this. I'll take my chances. I believe this is God's truth. And the Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. Why? Because these two things are never going to synchronize. Don't team up with unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? Now, I'm going to make something really clear before I go to the next section. That does not mean that we can't be in the same room together. That's not what that means. Don't go out of here and tell somebody I said that. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. That does not mean we can't be in the same room together. It doesn't mean you can't work together. It just means this. Are you ready? You just can't go along with the lie. You just can't do it. Can we operate side by side in the world in which we live? Yeah, sure we can. If the world wants to take off down this road of darkness, then you know what? We're living in the same time, in the same space. I can't control that. But I'm not going with you. The difference is I'm just not going with you. I believe you're walking into the darkness, and I'm not going to go into the darkness with you. I'm going to go the other direction. Can we get along? You're not my enemy. That person is not my enemy. But I'm not going with you. Verse 16, let's keep going. And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple. Well, listen, you could read over that so easy, but you would miss the whole point of this entire text. We are the temple. We're the temple. Now listen, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was behind the veil in the Jerusalem temple. And that's where God was, and you couldn't go in there. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It opened up a way for the glory of God to be accessible for man. We're not separated anymore. So that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's destroyed. There's not a temple there. So if there's no temple there, where's God? Somebody will say, well, where's Jesus? Let's be specific. Where's Jesus?
Somebody will rightly say, he's sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. And I'll ask you again, where's Jesus? Where's the Holy Spirit? He's here. I can tell you where he is. He's in here. For we are the temple of the living God. He's in me. He's in you. If you're in Christ tonight, he's in you. That's why you can say, he knows. Well, of course he knows. He's in you. He knows. And he says this, for we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will live in them and I will walk among them. He's holding the stars. He's walking among the seven churches. I will live in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, what? Therefore, what does it mean? Now that he lives inside of me. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers. That doesn't mean we all move off to some mountain in Montana and set up a commune. That's not what this means. Come out. This, you know what it means? You don't go alone. You don't go alone. Come out from among unbelievers. Separate yourselves from them. Say, says the Lord, don't touch their filthy things. And I will welcome you. And I will be your father. And you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The modern American church, here's the reason I make such a point of this. The modern American church, I'm watching it. If you're paying attention, you're watching it, is struggling with this whole tolerance thing. It is struggling. They don't know how to handle it. They got this idea that for us to preach the gospel, we got to compromise the truth. I'm going to tell you what, if you compromise the truth, you don't have a gospel. You don't have one. You just walked into the darkness and you had no clue, you just did it. Standing on the truth is hard work today. What did Jesus say? I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. It's hard work to walk against the flow, to stand against the darkness. It's hard work to be intolerant of evil. It's hard work to be intolerant of lies. You know what's easy? Come on, let's just be honest. You know what's easy? Shut up, sit down, go along. You got one problem. One problem. One problem. Heaven and earth are bound together by truth. And you're going to stand in front of that truth one day, and I am too. And I'm going to give an account of what I did with truth. Faith, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing. Right? Faith saves us. Saves us from hell. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And you got a copy. And what did the copy say? Jesus says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. Now stay with me. It gets deeper. Now, in light of that, Jesus makes a specific complaint against the Ephesus church. It's kind of a compliment when he said, I know you don't tolerate evil people. Now he's going to make a complaint against the church. Remember, these letters are not just to a specific church 2,000 years ago, but to all churches, past and present. Verse 4, I have a complaint against you, Jesus said. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Whoa, that's cutting deep. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. So let's just focus on that first part. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. You know what he's saying? Something's changed in the body. And perhaps they didn't even know that something's changed in the body. I don't know that the church that has fallen away from their first love always knows they've fallen away from their first love. They don't know. He's going to tell them, you don't love me and you don't love each other like you used to. So I'm going to ask you a question. Can you love Jesus and not love the church? Can you? Because you want a debate in the modern culture? Here we go. I don't remember. Maybe I shared it here. I've been so many places lately, I don't know where I've said what. But I was in a store in Frankfurt last week, and I ran into this guy. That's the first thing out of his mouth. He said, "Hi there," and I'm not going to tell you his name, but an old friend. "Hi, good to see you." And we were good buddies years ago. And I said, "Where you going? You going to church? Where you go to church?" And first thing, boy, just like a hair trigger, he looked at me, "You don't want to go to church to be a Christian?" Okay. Like, what just happened? So I'm going to ask you a question. And then he spent the next 5 minutes explaining his theology, in which I just said, "Well, why wouldn't you go to church?" Not all that. I don't believe going to church makes you a Christian, but why wouldn't you? Could not answer the question. Could not one word, not one responsive word. Well, why wouldn't you go to church? Why wouldn't you go to church? So I'll ask it again. Can you love Jesus and not love the church? I'll take it a step further. Can you love Jesus and talk about his church? You know who his church is? His bride. So let's rephrase the sentence or the question. Can you love Jesus and talk about his bride? Bad idea. It's a bad idea. Now let's look in the room today. Do you love the church? It's not a statement about an organization or a building. It's about a people. Do you love the people of the church? Do you love spending time with people of the church? Somebody once told me that church would be great if it weren't for all those people. Or sometimes I say, "I'm with you." And then I repent. See, I'm convinced they didn't know how far they had fallen from the truth. And here's the reason I'm making a point of this. That's worrisome to me. That you can fall from this position of, "You don't love me like you used to, Terry. You don't love those people like you used to." And it's worrisome to me that you could get yourself in that place and you don't even know you're in that place. And there's a scripture, our elders talked about this recently. There's a scripture that I always quote, and it's in Luke 11:35. And it says this, "And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep is that darkness?" You know what those are the words of Jesus. You know what that means? If you think you're okay and you're not okay, but you don't know that you're not okay, you're in some big trouble. And Jesus comes to a church and says, "You don't love me. And you don't love each other like you used to." Jesus' letter to the Ephesus church was not to condemn, but to bring the church into repentance and freedom. He could have condemned them from heaven. It is to bring them into the truth. But here comes the next big thing, all right? But what if you don't? You don't love me and you don't love each other like you used to. So repent, turn around, do the things you did in the beginning. Do the things you used to do when you did love me a whole lot. Do the things you used to do when you did love each other a whole lot. But what if you don't? Come on, let's get real. What if you don't? Do anybody have to guess? You don't have to guess. He wrote it in the letter. What would happen then? What if you don't? What if you don't repent? What if you don't look down and see how far you have fallen? What if you don't reflect upon your life and answer the question honestly? Do you love the church? Do you love Jesus? Do you love these people? He says this, if you don't turn around, pay attention. Nobody wants to read this out loud, but I have to. I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Is that possible? There's one of those theological things. Somebody say, "Well, he can't really do that because that didn't work like that." It can't work like that. Well, I don't know why he said it. Would he really do that, or is that just motivational stuff? That's just like locker room motivation talk, right? Right after the challenge to refocus and repent, Jesus gives an encouraging word. Then he, you know what? He says, "Repent, or I'm gonna come take that lampstand." What's the lampstand?
What's the lampstand? Come on, there's seven of them. What? It's the church. I'm going to remove you from the church. I'm going to remove you from the body of Christ. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out. And then he does this. He says, I need to encourage you. He says this, Revelation 2:6, but I have this to your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Now, so much for tolerance. Jesus hates. You know, if you're a hater, of anything, you're intolerant, right? If you hate anything, I don't care if it's a slug on the road. I hate that slug. That mosquito. I hate that mosquito. Oh, you're a hater. If you hate anything, you're an intolerant. But listen, there are some things that we are commanded to hate. We're supposed to distance ourselves from some things. It's okay. We're not in heaven yet. He says, you hate the evil deeds. You have this in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Jesus hates? I thought Jesus just loves. So much for tolerance. This is to your favor. Now, here comes the biggest question tonight. And I'm going to tell you, some of you are going to have your socks blown off. You can put them back on when you get in the lobby. So some of you have no idea what I'm about to tell you. And if you did, it would help understand a whole lot of things going on in American church right now. Who are the Nicolaitans? And what did they do that Jesus hated? And why did he commend the Ephesus church for hating what the Nicolaitans did? What did they do? You better find out. The Nicolaitans, here's the definition. Test me on it. Go look it up. The Nicolaitans were believers. Guess what? They're church people who had compromised their faith in order to enjoy some of the sinful practices of the Ephesian society, including, here we go, the big two, idolatry and sexual immorality. The name Nicolaitans is roughly the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Balaamites. Go do a study on that. You'll find Balaam in there. He led the Israelites into sin with idolatrous women, sexual sin, idolatry. Nicolaitans, they were pretenders. They were church people who pretended. You know what they actually did? Let me make it real simple. They were people who went to the churches, claimed the truth, but they went along with the world culture so they could have fun in the idolatry and the sexual immorality of that day. They went along. And Jesus said, I have this to your credit. You hate the acts of the Nicolaitans, and I do too. Does any of this sound relevant to the American church? Tolerance and Nicolaitans in the same letter to the same church. I didn't write this, so you explain it. Tolerance and the Nicolaitans. I just told you what the Nicolaitans were. They're in the same letter to the same church. And we got church after church after church after church becoming Nicolaitans, going along with the culture. Play the role, act the part, go along with the pagan idolatry, go along with the sexual immorality. Does anyone have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Because that's the next verse. A warning and a reward in the final statement of Jesus to the Ephesus church and to us tonight. Verse 7. After Jesus says this about hating the works of the Nicolaitans, he says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The warning, what's the warning? You must listen and understand. Listen and understand what? What Jesus told John to write down. Anybody listening? What's the reward? I will give fruit from the tree of life, which just so happens to be located in the paradise of God.
There are 13 specific rewards offered to the seven churches. We'll get into that later. This is only the first one. Some translations use the word anyone who is victorious. Some translations say anyone who is an overcomer. I'll give you this. I'll give you the fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Do you know why it comes with a warning? Because you can't live without this tree of life. The tree of life represents eternal life, and you can't live without eternal life. You can't do it. So there's a warning. Does everyone go to heaven? Does everybody get to eat this fruit? Does everybody go to paradise? No, 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 no. Revelation 22:1. I'm going to the end of Revelation to explain what he just said in verse 7. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. So let's summarize, and I'll wrap it up. Jesus is currently holding the church in his hand. It's his church. He's the head. He's the boss. It belongs to him. It was purchased by his own blood, and he holds the church in his hand. It's his. Jesus is now, he's among us now, and he knows everything we do, good or bad. He knows. Jesus knows it's hard work to persevere and endure in the opposition and the temptation. Jesus knows if we tolerate sin in order to go along with the world, he knows. Now, I'm going to make a big point. This will be my last big point. If you are in this room and you claim to be a Jesus follower and you tolerate sin and close your mouth and take the light and put it in the bushel or silence or go along to make peace with the lie, you have joined the Nicolaitans. And he knows who you are. He knows who you are. He knows who you are. That doesn't mean you go out here and start a fight. That's not what that means. But we're the light of the world. We're the light of the world. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We're the light of the world. Do you take a light and put it under a bushel? Little big kids know that, but you know, adults are struggling with it. You know what? Because if you let that light, you turn that light loose. It's called truth, and you turn that light loose. People are like, whoa, shut that light up. And if you shut that light up, you can go along. But when you go along, I need to know who you're turning your back on. The source of that light. I want to read it again. Jesus knows if we tolerate sin in order to go along with the world, he knows who you are. And I'm going to say it again. He knows this isn't easy. He knows it's hard. Why do you think he's writing these letters? He knows it's hard. Jesus knows the liars, and Jesus knows those who hold the truth, and he's going to settle all these accounts one day, maybe soon. Jesus knows he knows those who have suffered without quitting. He knows the people who are holding up the word and the name, and it's not for sale nor debate. He knows. Jesus knows if you love others the way you once did, and he knows if you love him like you once did. He knows. I can't tell. I can't look out here and tell. But I tell you what, he knows. Jesus recommends that we all look down and see how far we have fallen, how far we are from where we first began. And I'm going to ask you a question. When you began this journey with Christ, are you closer to him now than you were then? Or are you farther from him now than where you began? This is a big question. It depends which direction you're walking in. He knows. Jesus tells us to turn around, and then he connects this turnaround to works. I didn't do it. He did it. He says, turn around and do the works, the things you did when you used to love me. Okay, let me read it. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. Is it the works that he's after? No. But it is the works that prove that your love is real and you're not a faker. He knows. What do you think it means? What do you think this means? If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. So I just wonder, looking at this room tonight, what do you think that means? If you don't repent, he's just spoke to the church. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Do you know why so many churches are failing? Why so many people are falling out of the church? We ran a report over our attendance about a week ago, and we went up about a year ago. We ran this a point, and I've told you this in the past, and I'll tell you again. I haven't shared this with the whole church. I will you tonight. About a year ago, we ran a report taking out people who have attended Nineveh less than 5 times in a calendar year. What's the average attendance of a Ninevite? The average person who attends Nineveh Christian Church attends church service 27 times a year. 27 out of 52. Now, we got people who are way higher and we got people way lower. I'm just averaging the numbers. The average person who comes to church here attends 27 of 52 weeks a year. And I hear Jesus, "You don't love me the way you used to. And you don't love those other people the way you used to." "Oh, yes, I do, Lord. I went 26 times last year." Is it important? It's going to be. It's not about church attendance. That's not what this is about. I'm watching the churches around us fall. If you've ever been to Europe, you know what you can do when you go to Europe? And I had a chance to travel all over Europe a few years ago. All these churches are empty. These massive cathedrals, they're all empty. Nobody uses them. Why? Jesus applauds the church that hates the sin of pretending. He applauds the church that hates the sin of pretending. Nicolaitans were pretenders that were actually went along with the dark world. They loved that word tolerance. Is anyone listening to what's at stake here anyway? What do you think? Why do we make such a big deal out of this? What's at stake? Verse 7, one more time. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious. You know what that dictates? That dictates there's a battle. People die in this war. To anyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And what if you don't overcome? To anyone who overcomes, anyone who's victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And what if you don't overcome? What if you're not victorious? What if you don't love him like you used to? What if he does come and take your lampstand and remove it? What if he does? What do you get then? Do you want the truth? You get nothing. Forever. Darkness. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. Separation. You don't want him? You don't have to have him. He'll put you somewhere where you'll never know him and never experience him. We're going to cover the next two churches next week. Smyrna and Pergamum. Anyone with ears to hear should hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Father, thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the truth. We pray for your Holy Spirit to awaken your bride. Make us ready for the wedding. Lord, send us out not with the lamp under a bushel, but with a lamp, not trying to pick a fight, but Lord, trying to save people from the fire of hell by giving them the freedom you have offered us through the blood of your own Son. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Thank you all.